Today I'm preaching on our hope in evangelism, which is God's sovereignty in evangelism. I understand some of you may not affirm what I'm getting ready to preach. And so this is a difficult subject for some to swallow. I'm going to ask you from the start to do one thing. Hold me accountable, not to your emotions, not to what you think is fair, and not to what you have been taught. I want you to hold me accountable to God's Word. If I do not teach and preach accurately this book, then set aside what I teach and preach. But if I teach it and preach it accurately today, and you struggle with it, I can understand that. But I want you to recognize right up front that what you struggle with is God's Word. So please test what I say. Be a Berean. I'm going to put a lot of scripture up here. It might be better for you just to follow along, because I don't think you can turn that fast. That's why we give you the notes. Don't drink down what I say. I want you to test it. But we're going to pray before we get going. And as we sang, I want God to show us Christ. I want God to show us truth this morning. And I want God to transform my heart again and open up your hearts to the truth of God's Word and the hope that we have in evangelism. So if you'll pray with me on that. Father, in the name of Jesus, God, we sang and asked that you would show us Christ because we recognize as we open up your Word, we need you. As Mike preached yesterday, Lord, as Jesus opened up the scriptures to the two on the road to Emmaus, and the truth just burned in their heart. That is our prayer. God, open up our eyes to the truth of your scriptures and let it resonate and burn and take hold of our heart. God, if our intellect, our emotions, or our reasoning struggle and fail, grant us the grace of your spirit and faith to believe. Teach us this morning and give hope to your people as they fulfill the call to evangelize a lost world. We love you, we praise you, and we need you this morning. Guard my mouth and keep it in truth, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Well, this is our final session, the Evangelism Conference. Some of the things we have learned so far, the first thing we learned is it's imperative that we have the gospel message right. Listen, all the zeal, all the passion, and all the going without the right message is pointless. We've got to get the gospel message right. And so much of us were raised under a low, watered-down, unbiblical gospel message, and we need to write that through the studying of Scripture, giving your life, giving your time to studying the gospel daily. I'm not talking about your regular reading time. Read through Scripture systematically, beginning to end. If you want to pick different books, that's fine. Read through the whole counsel of God. I'm talking about putting your boots on, getting on the ground, and studying and meditating upon the truths of the gospel. What does it mean to repent? Who is Christ? Why did he die? What is substitutionary atonement? What is adoption? What is the new birth? All these things. Go into them and study them in Scripture. We also learn that we must make sure that our evangelism is God-centered and not man-centered. And Jason did a wonderful job helping us to see the contrast that we can so easily be susceptible to, because we know this. False truths always mix in some truths, right? Satan comes disguised as a what? As an angel of light. So he's going to come and say Jesus, but it's going to be a little bit of a different Jesus. He's going to come and say it's the gospel and the cross, but it's a different gospel and a different cross. And when we see that, because we've studied God's Word, we are to discern that and we are to reject that and those who preach it. As Brother Mike preached, we must make Christ's last command, which is the Great Commission, our first concern. Meaning what? Your greatest priority in your life. If I were to follow you around with a video camera for this week, would I come to the conclusion that your greatest concern, evidenced by your life and how you use your time, is to know and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what that means. No. Then we need to reform our lives because this is about the glory of God. A lot of sacrifice, a lot of dying unto self daily to make this a reality because it's about the glory of God. Then Mike shared with us how to specifically evangelize Catholics, Muslims, and false converts. Some things to listen for and watch for and scriptures to point them to. And all those notes and all those sermons are going to be online earlier this week. Hopefully sooner than later. Now, knowing the priority of evangelism and the glory of God it brings out, we must give our lives to the study of the gospel. You've got to know the message, brothers and sisters. You've got to give your life to knowing that message. What is the Great Commission? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Great Commission given. And Jesus came and said to them after he had resurrected, before he leaves, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go." That's your command. Might be go to your home, evangelize your children, but go. Go, therefore, and do what? Just preach the gospel and walk away. No. Go and make disciples of people. How do we do that? Well, one, you preach the gospel, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, you teach them to observe all the commands Jesus has given. And behold, I'm going to give you some hope in this and power. I'm with you always to the end of the age. He instructs us, he tells us how, then he empowers us. And if you're a Christian, you've been called. So here's my question to begin today. If you faithfully fulfill the call of the Great Commission, and you go forth and you proclaim a true biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, and you do it in love, for the glory of God, what hope do you have that person's going to be saved? What's your hope? I mean, that's what we want, right? We want to see conversion, repentance, faith in Jesus Christ born. We want to see this. So my question is, what hope do you have? You go forth, you see the call, you know the gospel, you go in love, you proclaim the gospel, there they are, they have it, you've put it out there, you've bid them to repent and believe. Now what's your hope that it's going to happen? I will tell you this, how you answer that question will have a major impact on how you evangelize people in numerous aspects. Our hope is that they would repent and believe and be genuinely saved. But what hope do you have that that will or could possibly happen? Before you answer that, if I want to do something this morning, I want to show you who you're preaching to. Before you answer what is your hope, I want to show you who you are preaching to. And again, I want to call you to just listen to God's word. Test what I have to say. I'm going to show you what's called a biblical portrait of man. This is who you're evangelizing. And I want you to think through where you're hoping is that they will repent and believe. And I want us to look at the biblical portrait of man. And I want you to re-examine where your hope lies. Adam and Eve were created. Adam being the first creation man. Eve taken from Adam. And in Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." We, to some extent, are still created in the image of God, but not in the same way that Adam and Eve were. They were morally pure. They were not filled with sin. Sin was not in the world yet. However, quickly after creation, there is a fall. It's Genesis chapter 3. Sin enters the world. And because of that, Adam, which his name means man or mankind, Adam is your representation. The Bible teaches that Adam is the representation for all mankind before God in the garden. He stood before God as your representative. This is clearly taught in Scripture in the book of Romans chapter 5. It says, "Because of one man's trespass," that's Adam's sin, "death reigned through that one man." Verse 18, "As one trespass led to condemnation for who?" For all man. So Adam was your representation before God. And when Adam fell in sin, you're now guilty because of Adam. A lot of people don't like that. I don't like that Adam represented them. I don't like that he was there. I wasn't even there. Maybe I wouldn't have fallen. I don't want him to represent me. Well, two things you're going to have an issue with. Number one is this. That's clearly what the scriptures teach. Adam is your representation. When he fell, you fell. He represented you. Second, if you don't like being represented, then you can't like Christ representing you on the cross either. So you can't pick or choose. This is not a buffet. You don't take the what you like and leave the cottage cheese behind. You have to take the whole counsel of God. Adam is your representation because it's biblical. Jesus Christ may be your representation. But you can't not like Adam being your representation and taking the fall with him, but you accept Jesus Christ's representation. Doesn't work that way. Adam represented you, clearly represented in Scripture. Adam fell. And when Adam fell, the world fell. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the very earth is groaning for the return of Christ. The whole creation fell. The penalty of Adam's sin was death. That's why when we are born, we're going to die. Hebrews tells us that it's appointed for every man to die once and face judgment. So when Adam was created, he wasn't created then going to die. He sinned and therefore death came. This is a spiritual and a physical death. Not only was death the penalty of Adam's sin, but moral corruption. Adam fell from his state that he was created in. We inherited the death. We inherited the guilt. And I want to show you that you also inherited from Adam this moral corruption in your life. As a result of Adam's fall, anyone born of the seed of a man, which is the offspring of Adam, which that's everybody, except for Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of the Holy Spirit. That's why that's important. Anyone born of the seed of man, the offspring of Adam, is born under Adam's penalty, the sentence of death and being morally corrupt. Now we'll understand this moral corruption when we get a picture of how the Bible paints the natural man from birth being born of the seed of Adam. Let's look at Genesis chapter 5 verse 3 here. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own, now corrupted, now morally corrupted likeness, after his being Adam's image, and they named him Seth. So anyone born after the likeness of fallen Adam has Adam's fallen likeness. And this is true for all of us. Let me just walk you through why I believe it to be true. Biblically, don't take my word. All mankind is born of the seed of man after Adam. And we are not born neutral, being speaking spiritually or from our nature perspective. But we are born depraved, meaning this, you are born and conceived in sin. Where do I get that from? I get that from Psalms 51:5. In Psalms 51, David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalms 51:5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This does not teach that David's mother was in an adulterous affair, and therefore he conceived in sin. The whole context of Psalms 51 is David. He's not talking about anyone but himself. And what he's saying is at the very moment of conception in the womb, sin is present. In the makeup of all of mankind, because of the fall of man, sin is present. It means this, you're born a sinner. Psalms 58:3 says more about us from birth. It says, even from birth, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward, spreading lies. It's in the Bible, but even if it wasn't, if you have children, you believe that. Did any of you have to teach your children to be selfish? They just are. What's wrong? It's a heart problem. They were conceived in sin. In our natural state, from birth, the picture the Bible paints of mankind is horrible, yet true. Listen to what the Bible says about our heart of the unregenerate man, or the natural man. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" See, the problem with man is his heart is depraved. He has a sin nature. All mankind are born sinners, and therefore they sin. Matthew chapter 15 says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, blasphemy, murder." So it comes from where? From within. The problem is inside. It's not the other way around. You're not born, and then you sin, and then you become a sinner. You were born a sinner, and therefore, being true to your nature, you sin. And here's something discouraging to hear. All you ever do is sin. So what's the extent of this depravity that we've inherited? How far-reaching is the impact being born in sin? This is a disturbing universal scripture. Genesis 6:5. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Now listen to this, and listen to the words that are divinely chosen to describe the reality of who we are. "And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Not a lot of room to get out of that one. Every intention in my heart, my thoughts, only evil. How long? Just continually. It just doesn't change. Now people struggle with that because they say, "Well, I know some very nice atheists or Mormons who don't have the true gospel, but they're some of the nicest people." And I will say, humanistically speaking, most Mormons I know are really nice. Here's the problem with that. The Bible teaches this. Anything not done in faith towards God is done in sin. So they may do humanistic, nice gestures, but here's the reality. They were created by God and for God, and they don't know the true and living God, so they're not acting in faith. They're responding from a heart that's surrendered to God, and the very nice things that they do are not done in faith, and therefore the very nice things they do, their own righteousness, is actually sin that will condemn them on the day of judgment. It's not a good picture. Well, how does this being born in sin impact us spiritually? See, most people believe, okay, when Adam fell, yes, there was a problem after that, there's sin. But man fell, but he didn't really fall all the way. He just is kind of spiritually sick. He just needs one of those, just clear and just shock him a little bit. Because he's there, he's just sick. That's not what the scriptures teach. Ephesians 2:1-3. Paul's describing all Christians before they were saved, so he's describing all of mankind outside of God from natural birth. He says this, "And you were dead, spiritually speaking. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." Who's that? Satan. Jesus teaches that those who are not children of God are children of Satan. It says here that you follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all, that's an inclusive word gathering every single person in the universe here, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Those are very all-inclusive and completely dead statements. There's not a way you can get through that and say, well, it doesn't include me, or kind of dead. It's all-inclusive and it's totally dead. There's only one kind of dead. It's dead. Dead here means unresponsive. They bring a person in on an ambulance. They got no vital signs. They try things. And what do they determine? This person is unresponsive. They do not respond to stimuli. They are dead. Spiritually speaking, because of the fall of Adam, because of a sinful heart, man is spiritually dead. He is unresponsive to the things of God. That's exactly what's taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person, that means me and you from birth, all of humanity, born after Adam, or unregenerate person, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For, here's the why, they are foolishness or folly to him. He is not able to understand them. He doesn't even have the ability because he is so depraved and given to sin. He's not able to understand them. Why? They're spiritually discerned. Well, what's wrong with this man? He's spiritually dead. He has no spiritual life in him. So when truth comes to the natural man in his dead state, he says, this is foolishness. Because he can't understand the value and the worth of it. He's dead. Now, he can respond humanistically. He can say, I know that I'm a sinner. It's called conscience. You don't have to be born again to have that. He can try to put on religion. He can affirm things mentally. But what we're talking about is this. He does not see the truths of God and Jesus Christ for what they are. Why? He can't respond because they're spiritual. And what is flesh begets flesh. The Spirit begets Spirit. What this is teaching is this. Unaided, left alone, man will not and man cannot understand truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's biblical. Can I show it to you in evangelism? I'm sure you've experienced this. You engage somebody in the conversation and you begin to speak of the things of the Spirit of God. And because they have a conscience, they acknowledge that they have sinned and may even have what we would call worldly sorrow, just guilt. I don't like the way this feels. You're making me feel bad. I don't like that stuff. So you may even get some response from them that's called fleshly response. We're not spiritual yet because they're spiritually dead. Here's what's amazing to me. You can talk to somebody through the holiness of God, the sinfulness of themselves, what they deserve in light of that because of the justice of God, which is the wrath of God in hell. And you can say, now, in light of what we've gone through, do you see that if you were to die, you would perish forever and go to hell? And they'll say, yes, I see that. Does that concern you? A little bit? Yeah? Sure. Literally like, oh, yeah, I guess I'm going to hell forever, burning under the wrath of God because I'm a sinner. Okay. What are we seeing? They've comprehended this from a humanistic perspective, but they don't understand it. Now, let me show you something else, though. If I were to go to that same man as a doctor and bring him into my office and say, sir, I've been studying medicine for 30 years and handled thousands of cases, and based on the tests that I've run, I can tell you for sure you have cancer and you're going to die. And that man's life will be ruined. Why? That's fleshly information. It's pertaining to the flesh. I, before in my gospel, talked to him about spiritual things. Can't comprehend it. I've just shown this man that he will spend eternity under the wrath of God, and he wants to go get a sandwich. The doctor can tell this man, hey, he might not live for 70 years, you're only going to live for the next 5 years, and it'll ruin his life. What are we dealing with? The temporal, the flesh, the spiritual. A dead man will respond to these temporal aspects, but he does not understand the spiritual because he can't spiritually discern it. He's spiritually dead. This is what it's teaching. You say, well, Can't man just pull himself up and see these things? And the Bible speaks about that in Jeremiah 13:23. Can an Ethiopian change his skin color? Rhetorical question, answer, nope. Can a leopard change his spots? Rhetorical question, answer, no. Then also, you can do good who are accustomed to evil. What it's saying is this. Man can't change who he is in the same way that an Ethiopian can't change his skin color. It is who he is. The same way that a leopard can't change his spots, it is who he is. The same way that a man given, depraved, and stained can't make himself good and awaken himself up to life, no, because it is who he is. He will be true to his nature. Left alone, he will die in that state. If you're still not convinced of our depraved nature from birth and spiritual deadness, the spiritual hopelessness that we are in, I'm going to give you probably the most humbling and crushing blow to human pride and the belief that man is still good or able in and of himself to do something or respond to the gospel. And Paul wrote it in the book of Romans chapter 3. So here I am describing you, me, everybody, outside of Jesus Christ in their natural state. Listen to the words. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. That's what he was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. No one seeks for God. There's where a lot of people struggle. Well, that's not true. Well, it says that. So it is true. So now we're going to struggle with experience versus truth of Scripture. Well, I know I was seeking for God, or I know someone who is seeking for God right now. We got a problem. We got a problem here. Because left alone and unaided by God, men do not seek for God. None seek after Him. Well, what was I seeking after? A God of your own imagination, maybe? A God who accepts you in your sin and lets you stay in it? Doesn't mind if you are holy. Doesn't care about repentance. Just wants to save you and give you all the desires of your fleshly heart. May have been seeking that God. But the God of the Scripture, no one seeks Him. No one in their natural state will ever seek the God of the Scripture. They hate Him. They hate Him. Verse 12. All, that's an inclusive statement. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. They were struggling again with doing good outside of Jesus. We don't do good, not even one person. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I'll tell you what, if you had a very high, although unbiblical view of man outside of Jesus, I hope it was just shattered. Because that's a true statement regarding all of mankind outside of Jesus. And it says one word. Left alone, you are hopeless. You're hopeless. Paul, if you don't like the depravity of man, you can't read Romans. Let's just say that. Is that fair? Because in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, he says this. For the mind that is set on the flesh, that's the natural mind from birth, unregenerate. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile. Enmity. Hatred. Let's say that. The mind that is set on the flesh has hatred to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Why? It's being true to its nature. It is a lover of sin, a hater of truth. It will always obey sin left unaided. It is being true to its nature. It cannot. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh, unregenerate, cannot please God. We're running into some problems here. When a heart is corrupt, it desires corruption. That's why Jesus said in John 3:19, and this is the judgment That light has come into the world, Jesus Christ, and truth are the light. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They love who they are. They love their sin. They don't want to come into the light lest their deeds get exposed. Men love darkness. These are universal truths from the Bible describing or defining the reality of mankind from birth. You and I outside of Jesus. Let me just try to give you a summary statement to put it all together so you can feel the full weight of it. All mankind, that's me and you, born of the seed of man, are radically depraved from conception. From birth they go astray. Every intention of their thoughts are only evil continually. They are lovers of darkness, which are sin. They are haters of light. They are haters of God. They cannot please God. None of them are righteous. None understand. None seek for God. They have no fear of God. They are by nature children of wrath. They follow the prince of power of the air, which is Satan. They are spiritually dead. They do not accept truth. They cannot understand spiritual truths. And the spiritual truths are foolishness to them. This is who you preach the gospel to. Whoa. Now I'm going to ask you again. What is your hope that they will get saved? In order to be saved, the gospel calls these people, calls this man, woman we just described, the gospel call is to bid these people to turn from the sin that they love and forsake it. To turn to the God they hate and lovingly embrace Him. To awaken themselves up from the spiritual dead. To forsake everything for a gospel that they cannot understand. And what they can in their humanistic ways understand of it, they deem it foolish. So I'll ask you, what's your hope? Even if you preach a perfect gospel, that mankind, left alone, unaided by God, will respond with biblical repentance and faith and be saved. I can say to you on the authority of Scripture that if your hope is that this man or this woman will respond in and of themselves to the gospel, you have a hopeless hope. You have no hope. You have no hope. One of the most astonishing things to me is to read through the Gospels. Because have you ever thought this? We taught you to this week that you need to get the Gospel message right. That's very important. Okay? But have you ever met a family member, a spouse, a husband, a child, a neighbor that has just rejected the Gospel, rejected God, they have a hard heart, and you start thinking, man, I need to get Mike Gendron to come preach the Gospel to this guy. I need to get someone like that to come preach the gospel, because maybe if the gospel's preached a little bit better or enunciated better or something, that maybe then they'll believe. You see the problem with that in light of what we just went through? Let me show you an even greater problem. God came in the flesh. He performed miracles before these people's eyes. He loved them perfectly. He preached the gospel perfectly to them. And they strung Him up on a cross. Now, I'm not denying the need for us to preach a good, godly, biblical gospel message. We need to be loving. We need to serve these people. But I want you to know, if you do everything right, as Jesus Christ did, they will respond in one way, if not aided by the Holy Spirit, and that is they will hate you because they hated Him first. If you're putting your hope in man to make a move to God, you have a hopeless hope. They will not respond. They are spiritually dead. They hate Him. Well, why don't they express that hatred more? That's called common grace. Sometimes God doesn't allow the sinful man to sin and go beyond what he potentially could. The depth of depravity we have not seen. So what are you trusting in? Well, I got a couple of the words mixed up in the gospel. That's why they didn't believe. They're dead. we understand the reality of man and the call of the gospel, let me just stop right here. Let me share with you Jesus' version of repent and believe. You ready? Here's Jesus' version. Hate your mother and father. People came to Jesus asking questions, seemingly seeking. How do we get eternal life? Rich young ruler, keep the commandments. Well, I've done all that. Which ones? Honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't do this. I've done that. Okay. Go and sell everything you have and give your money to the poor. Why did he say that to the rich young ruler? His heart was in love with his money. What Jesus just commanded him to do was to forsake the very thing he loves, which is himself in this world, and sell it all with joy and come follow Jesus. And he walked away. Why? Because that's the response of every man outside of the supernatural work of God in his heart called regeneration. Jesus is saying this. Listen, I'm not going to ask you to repeat a prayer. I bid you to forsake everything. Hate your mother and father. What does he mean by that? The very thing you hold most precious to your depraved heart, I want you to forsake it in such a way and love me in such a way that that love you had for them now looks like hatred because you're so devoted to me. That's the gospel call. That's what we mean when we say repent and believe. We are bidding these people who hate Jesus and love self and the world and sin to forsake all of that and come totally, wholly committed to Jesus Christ. That's what that means. Let me tell you something. They're not coming unless God awakens them. If we understand the reality of man and the call of the gospel, we'll come to the same conclusion the disciples did when speaking to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He said, go sell everything you have. And he walked away and they turned to Jesus and they said in verse 25, who then can be saved? What you're calling these people to do is just, well, no one's going to do it, Jesus. Who's going to be saved? And Jesus gives them the answer. He says, but Jesus looked at them and said, With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. He just said that man will never forsake the thing his nature loved, which is self and sin, and embrace Jesus. That's impossible. But Jesus gives them hope and he says, but with God, all things are possible. There is hope still. Here's how depraved we are. You were created by God for God. We have sinned. He sent a Savior and his Son Jesus, who is God in the flesh, and he accomplished everything needed. Righteousness, death, atonement, resurrection. He accomplished it all and it's set before us and we hate it. We can't even come to the gospel that he has so graciously given because we are so given to sin in our nature. Therefore, we must be awakened and drawn to this gospel. You know what this means? There's nothing you can boast in your salvation. Your only contribution to salvation is your sin. What humbling truths the gospel is filled with. What is being taught by Jesus is Jesus' teaching that man left to himself will never be saved. It's impossible with man. Disciples, you're right. It's impossible. They won't be saved. But, I love the word but in the Bible. But with God. But God. There's hope. So what hope do we have for men to be saved? Well, our hope is in God because with God all things are possible. We have to understand that man is spiritually blind. His heart is spiritually dead. He loves sin. He hates God. He sees the gospel and Jesus as foolish. What he needs to be is he needs to be born again. And when, by grace, through the new birth, he is born again, he will be spiritually alive. He will see and understand the things of the Spirit, the things of the gospel. He will see the wickedness of his sin. He will see the hopelessness in himself. He will see the hope in Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. And by grace, he will be granted repentance and faith, and he will believe the gospel, and he will be saved. You say, is God working against a man's will when he does that? No, God is awakening up a man to help him to see truth. And man, in his new will run to Jesus because his eyes have been opened up. These aren't robots. This is life. They're coming of their will. The problem is they couldn't see and their depraved will. He gave eyes to open up to see, and willfully and joyfully and with everything in them, men run to Jesus as their only hope. That's what that means. You can read Ezekiel 36:22-31 to see what happens in the new birth. But this is our only hope. This is the same thing Nicodemus came to Jesus about in John chapter 3. A spiritual man. He had done everything that man can do. Let me just read it, a couple of verses real quick to you. John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the things you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Speaking of Ezekiel 36 there, he will wash you from your iniquity and your sin, give you the Spirit, that's the new birth. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Meaning what? Man left alone in his flesh is only flesh, he's spiritually dead, he will only beget what is flesh. He can't respond to spiritual things. When the Holy Spirit comes and gives life, now he's spiritual, he understands and sees spiritual things, and he responds to them because he sees his sin, he sees Jesus. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, this is where everyone starts to struggle. Okay, I see how wicked and depraved man is, and I see that left to himself, unaided of the Holy Spirit, he cannot and will not ever come because he can't understand, can't see his sin, can't see Jesus, loves sin, hates God. I get that. And I see that it's saying here, Jesus said you must be born again as the giving of spiritual life, the opening of eyes, a new heart to see these things, to behold these things. And I see that that has to happen. And what Nicodemus is confused about is, but I can't make that happen. Only the Spirit of God can make that happen. So in verse 8, Jesus is going to tell him how the Spirit and why the Spirit does this. Look at verse 8, or just listen. The wind, pneuma, word for the Spirit there. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Meaning what? You don't control the wind, Nicodemus. It blows wherever it wishes. Although you need it to blow on you to see this gospel truth and be saved. And you can't make that happen. And man really struggles with this right now because men like to be in control. Just give me what I need to do and I'll do it. And we're relying upon ourselves. But what this does is it puts us at the mercy of God. It says you are so radically depraved you will never come. God has sent a Savior in Jesus to save you. But you are so dead in sin, you will never come. What you need to be is born again, but you can't even make that happen. I make that happen, and I let the Holy Spirit come wherever it wishes to blow upon. And when the wind blows, eyes are opened, life is given, and men respond with repentance and faith, and they're saved. The hope we have that someone will respond to our gospel message is that we know the wind might blow, the Holy Spirit might come and awaken this person. That's my hope. Now, if you don't believe that, I want you to know where your hope is. You're wanting that spiritually dead, sin-loving man to raise himself up from the dead and to come and follow Jesus. That's your hope. Dead men don't raise themselves. Dead men do not raise themselves. Most people hear this and they don't think it's good news. They think if obeying the gospel to repent and believe is impossible, if man's left alone, this isn't good news. Can I share with you, though, the alternative is that we wait for the spiritually dead, God-hater, sin-lover to raise himself from the dead and obey the gospel call. I will tell you, it will never happen. You have hopelessness. He is not willing or able to respond. Most people believe that if God is sovereign in salvation and not man, ultimately the deciding factor being God, not man, most people believe that if God is sovereign in salvation, that it will cause us to be unevangelistic. But I want you to know just the opposite is true if you rightly understand what all this is teaching. It doesn't cause you to be unevangelistic if you know that there's hope that some might get saved. It actually gives you hope to go evangelize. I'm not going to go waste my time if it's up to man. He'll never, ever come. But if I know that sovereign grace can blow wherever it wishes upon the hardest of hearts, I've got hope to go. I can look at my dead neighbor who's rejected the gospel or my unbelieving husband year after year and still find hope because the wind might blow today. That's a gospel message with hope in it. And it rules out that someone is just too wicked and sinful because the sovereign grace is done according to wherever the wind would blow. It's not based on you. Before you had done any good or evil. That's what it's based on. God's free will to choose whom He wants. And people hate that. So I'll give you the alternative to that. Listen, if you don't like election, I understand the struggle in it. You can't read your Bible because it's in there. It says election all over the place. The argument is not whether there's election. It's in there. The argument for people is the basis for election. Why does God choose whom He chooses? There's two options. Option number one, He chooses whom He will. That's what it means when the wind blows, where it chooses. You can't tell it to do that. God chooses based on whom He will, of His own good freedom. Because God's free. Here's option number two. Remember that man we described earlier? Spiritually dead. Full of sin. God-hating, sin-loving. Remember that man? Option number two is this. Find something lovable in that man. And choose him based on his worth. That's option two. Not a good option. You may not understand or believe this, but you need election to be unconditional. You need it. Because if it's conditional election, it's based upon you. And the only response a sin-depraved heart can ever provoke a holy God to do is condemn Him to hell. Unconditional election is the greatest news for depraved people. It's not good news for people who think there's still something good enough in them to make that first step. Not good news for them. Knowing that God, according to His good pleasure, can grant spiritual life to the most wicked and vile sinner in a moment and transform his or her heart gives me great hope in my evangelism. Otherwise, it's up to me and you to convince this dead sinner to come to Christ. That's true hopelessness. True hopelessness. If you're in here and you say, you know what, I've seen what you've gone through, I'm just really struggling with this. Well, search the scriptures. But I want you to know this, and we've talked about this before. You pray sovereign grace prayers. Let me show you what I mean. If you go share the gospel with that person we described earlier, who is all of us, how do you pray for them afterwards? When you want them to be saved, you want repentance and faith to come, how do you pray for them? Oh God, save them. Draw them. Awaken them. Save them. Now, if you believe it's up to the person to do something first, you can't pray that prayer. You can pray, I don't know what you can pray. God, take them. Well, you can't take them. It's got to be them. So, God, I hope they come. That's your prayer. But see, you don't pray that. You pray, God, save them. God, change their heart. Help them to see their sin. Help them to see Jesus is the only way. What you're praying is, God, awaken them. Give them life. Give them repentance and faith. Open up their eyes to the truth of the gospel and get your glory in that way. That's what you pray. We all pray that. I'm getting close. There's just a lot of stuff here. I got two more slides. In John chapter 11, here's a good picture of what's happening. Lazarus. Remember the Lazarus? Mary and Martha sent a message. Jesus, Lazarus is dying. You got to come help him. And Jesus stays in the town and says, we'll be there in a little bit. And Lazarus dies. And Jesus shows up 4 days later. Jesus, why didn't you come earlier? If you had come earlier, I didn't come so God could get his glory. If you guys believe, you're going to see the glory of God. You believe? We believe. Okay, let's go see Lazarus. So they go to the tomb. Verse 39. Take away the stone. Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been in there 4 days. It's going to smell. He's definitely dead. Is that fair to say? He's dead. Verse 43. Jesus gives the command. Roll away the stone. They do it. And Jesus stands there and says, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus commanded Lazarus. Sorry, I'm not moving along. Jesus commanded Lazarus to come out. So let me ask you this. Did Lazarus raise himself from the dead and then obey the command to come out? Did he, just laying there dead, empty of life, raise himself up and then follow the command to come? No. Or did Jesus supernaturally raise Lazarus from the dead and then Lazarus obeyed the command and came? He granted life to Lazarus and then he came. Jesus gave the command and he gave the power of life. In the gospel, we bid dead people to come. We need Jesus to give life so they can be raised and obey the command to come. Men do not raise themselves physically or spiritually from the dead. There's divine interaction. And salvation is a supernatural work of God where he transforms the heart, gives eyes to see, and men come. A couple of scriptures just to show you clearly this happening in scripture. Acts 16:14. Paul goes out to a group of women by the side of the river having a prayer meeting. And the Lord opened up Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So he comes to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the Lord opens up Lydia's heart. What did he do? He gave her life to see, eyes to see, ears to see, life. And she was saved. Probably the most definitive verse in Scripture showing that the cause of men believing in the gospel is started by a supernatural work of God, namely that he chose them and gave them life, is Acts 13:48. Look at this. They've given the gospel to the Jews. The Jews have rejected it. They say, fine, we're going to the Gentiles. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles hear this, they begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Meaning what? Got a group of Gentiles? God in his free will appoints some to eternal life. Meaning what? He gives them the new birth. He awakens them. And what do they do? What's the response from that? They believe. That's exactly what happened to you when you were saved. I often ask this question, why did you believe? What do you mean, why did I believe? Why did you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, because I saw that he was a Savior. How did you see he was the Savior? You mean, they told me about it, yeah, but why did you believe it to be true? Well, he's clearly the only way to be saved, but how did you believe? How do you know he's the only way to be? How do you see that? Why did the guy next to you not see that? And why is it that you sat after gospel presentation after gospel presentation and didn't see? Did you just get really smart? What happened that day when all of a sudden, oh, everything's different. And Everything in my life is full of sin, and the only hope I have is Jesus, and I want you now. I'm drawn to your word, and I'm drawn to you, and I hate the fact that I sin, and I'm not only conscious of my sin, I hate my sin, and I would have rid myself. I got to tell all my lost family members about you. What is that? It's a new birth. You didn't make that happen. You're not smarter. No one will ever pat you on the back in heaven. Where do you go? I know Jesus died and stuff, but you figured it out. That ain't going to happen. That ain't going to happen. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified the Lord. I'm showing you here that repentance necessary for salvation is a gift granted by God. Men cannot repent on their own. And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God grants repentance. We bid men to repent. Repent, a command from God. They're spiritually dead. They need to be awakened and grant you repentance, and then they'll repent and believe. 2 Timothy 2:25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. I'm not even going to go to Romans 9, but that's like the atom bomb of seeing all this stuff. I'm not going to go there, and I'll have time. If you're still struggling with all this, just read Romans 9 in its most understandable, clearest way of reading it, because it's about as clear. My 8-year-old can read it and grasp it. It's that clear. And it's so humbling. Okay. Sorry, I'm really going to go fast. Why is it important for us to believe in God's sovereignty and salvation regarding our evangelism? Number one, it gives us great hope that some may be said. God's sovereignty in salvation is not merely a theological truth to be debated and analyzed. It is a biblical truth to be embraced and provide hope for your evangelism. Did you hear that? It's not something just to have a debate about. It is hope-giving. That's why it's in the Bible. That's why God reveals the underworkings of salvation to give you hope in your evangelism. Otherwise, let's really just stay home if the wind's not going to blow. Because it's up to that dead man we saw earlier to do something. He ain't moving an inch. He just keeps running the other way. Second reason why it's important is it keeps us from unbiblical methods in evangelism. Listen, if I believe, I just need to convince your intellect, the humanistic understanding of these things, and get you to make a decision. Well, then I'm going to revert to appeal to your flesh. And I'm going to try to humanistically appeal to you and just get you to make a decision. Listen, decisions are easy. If we want decisions, I'll go get a million of them today. They're the easiest thing in the world to get. It's not salvation. Yes, in true, biblical, supernatural awakening, repentance and faith, salvation, men decide to forsake everything and come to Christ, but it's supernatural. It's not a mere assent of the will, of the intellect, of the depraved man. That is so easy to do. Could fill this church up and 10 more tomorrow. Full of goats. Dead fish, tares. And we have to get a better building with a coffee shop to entertain them and keep them here. We want converts, men who will forsake everything for Jesus Christ. That's only supernaturally done. Common misconceptions regarding God's sovereignty and salvation. Knowing God is sovereign will produce unevangelistic people. That's not true. The opposite is true. It actually encourages and gives hope in evangelism. We believe God is sovereign in salvation, and we had an evangelism conference. Because we're responsible to go preach the gospel. But we need hope. And this is the only hope there is in Scripture. Number two, if God is sovereign, why evangelize? If he awakens, why even evangelize? Well, first, you're commanded to, so that's why you do it. But number two, it's a privilege. He allows broken vessels to go take this glorious truth and proclaim it. Then he tells us this, that it is through the preaching of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It is through the preaching of God's word that he gives life. So he has chosen through the preaching of the gospel, through our mouths, that he will then act when he wills, when he chooses, according to his own good free will. But we preach the gospel and he makes the wind blow. And that's the means he's chosen to do this. That's why we obey this. And it's a privilege and it's an honor. And how will they believe if they have not heard? And how will they hear if no one's going to go tell them the truth? God is not out there saving people without the proclamation of the gospel. That's why we give our lives for evangelism. We should give our lives for world missions. Why? Because the message has got to get out. And it's through the message preached and the wind blowing that lives are awakened and people respond and God gets glory. Number three, God can't be sovereign because the Bible teaches man's responsibility. That's probably the number one argument. I don't believe that, even though we just read a lot of verses on it. But I don't believe that because the Bible also says man's responsible. So I can't have those both be in there. God's sovereignty is biblical. Man's responsibility to obey those commands is biblical. One does not cancel the other out. If you say this, if I can't reconcile God being sovereign in salvation, yet the Bible claiming man to be responsible and culpable to repent and believe, well, it just can't be true. I want you to know what you just did. You made your ability to understand, to reconcile truth, the litmus test to determine truth. How arrogant are we? Well, God, you're omniscient and you're just overwhelming, and you're doing things that don't fit in my pea brain, so I won't accept them. It can't be true then. That's a very arrogant statement. Well, I've got to be able to reconcile it to believe it. Well, you're the determining factor now, not the scriptures. You just raised yourself up in authority over that and said, my ability to grasp and hold these two truths together and make them reconcile as the greatest test of what is true. You're God now. You're God now. Listen, the Bible clearly states, men, you are responsible to repent and believe the gospel. Then it says, but you love your sin and are so depraved, you will not. So God has made a way. I will sovereignly choose to awaken men and they will come and I will get the glory. Now, I can't reconcile everything in between. I don't have to. I just trust what the Word of God says. But what we're really finding out is we don't trust the Word of God if we don't believe that. We trust our ability to comprehend. Can I tell you, when you fell, your brain was depraved too? You say, well, if I can't grasp it all, I'm not believing it. Do you grasp the whole understanding of the Trinity? We know it's in there and we can grasp what we can grasp, but we just trust it because it's in there. Can you grasp eternity? Well, it must not be true then. You can't grasp. You're so time limited because you're man. You can't grasp eternity to its full understanding. You can grasp it to the extent that Scripture speaks to it, and you are called to go to that extent. And you're not allowed to go any further. You can't speculate beyond Scripture, but you're in sin if you don't go to the extent of Scripture. You see that? If you don't go up to the extent of Scripture, you're not taking the whole counsel of God. If you take one step over it, you're outside of bounds, you're in sin. So don't fall short and don't go too long. Go to the extent and hold fast to it. And God, help our unbelief, because I'm not saying these are easy things to swallow. I'm just saying they're biblical. So you've got to swallow. Okay. Number four, if God is sovereign, are people supposed to just wait around for God to regenerate them? So, men are depraved, we're called to preach the gospel. They hear, well, I know that God's sovereign and He chooses and maybe He hasn't chosen me yet. So I'm just going to sit here and wait. What do we do with that? No, they are commanded to repent and believe, and we should command them to do so. Tell them to repent and believe, and by doing so, prove yourself to be born again. Come and believe and repent. And if they come, they're born again. That excuse won't hold up on the day of judgment. Well, I was just sitting there waiting for you. Mm-mm. Mm-mm.
Well, hold up.
Last slide. Some summary statements. We're responsible to fulfill the Great Commission, proclaim a biblical gospel to the lost and dying world. We measure our evangelism, as Jason so well said, by our obedience to scatter seed. That's how we measure. How'd you do? How are you doing? I'm obeying. Why? Because the results aren't up to me. They're up to God. So you scatter in seed, preaching the biblical gospel out of love for the glory of God? Great. We do not, I'll use these words, close the deal in salvation. God does. God does. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants for, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. That's really dealing with the glory of God and the understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation. You know why I will defend it? Because I'm defending the glory of God in your salvation. I'll defend it because it's biblical. But it's about the glory of God, not just to win a debate. Brother Mike put this up the other day. It's a great scripture. Mark 4, 26 and 27. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. This is what we do. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. Because God did it. God did it. I'm not here to win a debate, but to give hope in our evangelism. Believing in God's sovereignty and salvation is an important, ultimately, because from eternity past to eternity future, it preserves the glory of God in every aspect of our salvation. We see that in Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. That calling is the efficacious call of the new birth. And those whom he called, he justified through Jesus Christ, death, life, death, burial, and resurrection. And here's our hope again. Those whom he justified, he glorified. In every aspect of that, we have one hope, God. I'll tell you this, it's good to be at the mercy of a merciful God. That's where I find my hope. So, that was a lot. My hope in doing that, though, was this. You would say, there's hope for my lost children. There's hope for my lost spouse who has rejected the gospel for the last 25 years. There's hope for my almost dying parents who are so hard-hearted and get angry every time I bring up the gospel, but I'm going to bring it up again because the wind might blow. That's why I preach that. Not to try to win a debate, to give you hope. Let's pray. God, everything we have is because of grace. There's nothing to boast in. God, for your glory, help people to see these truths, God. Just like in the scattering of seeds for salvation, we need an increase. We need an increase of the Spirit today. Grant the Spirit of revelation and of wisdom. See, to find hope when people get up to preach the gospel, that it won't be in vain, God, that there's hope, salvation could come. Take all of our hope out of man, out of ourselves. Put all of our hope in the gospel. Let us boast in that alone. And in the hope that the Holy Spirit can awaken the deadest of sinners. We need you. So very much. Glorify yourself through your word. Make us what you've called us to be. In the name of Jesus Christ.